Good morning again. Yeah, we move on. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10. So if you brought your Bibles or getting on the Wi-Fi, however you're getting there, find Hebrews chapter 10. Also, we're going to be flipping to Ezekiel chapter 36. So that's in the Old Testament. Find that there. We're going to read a couple verses out of Ezekiel 36. You might find that. Put your finger there or bulletin, whatever, just to keep that spot. With all joking aside, we actually do live in a pretty incredible time. Yesterday morning, I sat in my living room and I FaceTimed with John Awar, the pastor of Upper Hill Christian Church, whom we support here from Victor Valley Christian Church. You know, he's there in Migori, Kenya, Africa, and here I am in Hesperia, and we're talking back and forth, looking at each other. And it was actually quite fascinating just to think that you can do that. Anyways, he is just so thankful for anything and everything that we as a church do for him and his family and Upper Hill Christian Church, and specifically for the Hope for Migori orphan sponsorship. So if you are a sponsor, he thinks the world of you, thinks the world of all of us, but if you're a sponsor, you know, you're a rock star in a way. He doesn't use that term. He doesn't know what a rock star is, but you are one, and so just kudos to you, and thank you for all that you do as sponsors. One thing, though, that we learned when I was FaceTiming with John about 6 weeks ago was that the church, Upper Hill Christian Church, was not connected to the city water. When Tina and I were there a couple summers ago, the city water was coming. But it wasn't built yet, but it was in the plans. You could see it off in the distance where they were building this tank, and then it was going to, you know, the pipes were going to end up into the city. And the pipes are there, and his house, he was able to get his house connected to the city water, which means his wife is no longer walking 6 kilometers a day, you know, to go get water and lugging it back, and his daughters don't have to do that. You know, I mean, it's just a life changer for anybody who's able to get hooked up to the water. And it was about 6 weeks ago, I said, well, congratulations on being on the water. I said, could I, as an American, now come and drink it? And he said, yes, I still wouldn't, but he said I could. But I mean, just imagine that. They're getting fresh, clean water now in the house. And I even said, man, you could put a bathroom in the house. He says, absolutely we could. I mean, things we take for granted. But the church, which is, you know, 100 yards away, if that, from his house, was not hooked up to the water. And I said, what is it going to take to get the church hooked up to the water? He said, $200, American dollars. I said, you got it. So last time we wired, every month we're wiring money for the sponsor orphanship. Orphan sponsorship, and just his support. And I said, "Here's $200. Get the church hooked up to it." And then I said, "What would you do? What would you do? How would this affect the ministry if you were to have the church hooked up to the city water?" And you know what he said? The first thing he said was, "We would build a baptistry. We wouldn't have to go to the dirty old city or river anymore to build a baptistry." So we sent the money, and the church is hooked up now, and there's plans, I guess, to build a baptistry, and it's just awesome to be a part of a congregation that is impacting the kingdom here in Hesperia and the Victor Valley, and even in Migori, Kenya. So, you know, keep up the good work. I just wanted you to be encouraged in that, and great things are happening through generosity and sacrifice. Okay, so let's get back to Hebrews. It is very exciting to be able to kind of do communion and have things maybe make a little bit more sense and be able to kind of connect some dots. If you've been here throughout this entire series, and hopefully that's been happening. And I hope that continues to happen this morning. In Hebrews, now at this point, we kind of turn a corner, if you will. The first 10 and a half chapters were really an argument for the superiority, the Jesus being better than these pillars of Judaism. And I remind you of two things that we talked about at the very beginning of the series, that one of which we've really carried forth, and that is the superiority of Jesus, and that these people were contemplating, because of the persecution of their faith, they're contemplating falling back into an old antiquated sacrificial system that would no longer cover or forgive their sins. It just wouldn't do that, because that's what the blood of Christ did, and so the sacrificial system was null and void. It didn't do what they thought it would do, although there were Jews who continued to practice it. Another thing, though, that we talked about was this, that the Israelites, the Jews, by virtue of the Jewish leadership rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, we see this in Matthew 24, we see this in Luke 21, where Jesus says, look, you have rejected me as your Messiah, therefore I'm taking the kingdom, this is in Matthew 21, and we're going to get a little more into this, but I'm taking the kingdom that was available to you from you, and now going to be giving it to another group of people who are going to bear the fruit, okay, and like I said, we're going to get into this a little bit this morning. But at that moment, Jesus said, look, you are now under physical judgment. A day will come where you will be physically judged. And we see that in around 70 AD, where the fall of Jerusalem, the temple came down. Jesus said this was going to happen in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21. So this is a group of Jewish Christians who are under still this the physical judgment that was pronounced upon Israel was a national judgment. Okay? And what Jesus' message to them was, look, if you listen to me, if you heed my words, if you listen to me, you follow me, you will know the signs. And so when it's about to go down, you'll survive this. You can get out of the city. And when you see these things, he even says, go. Get. Now, if you don't see Jesus as the Messiah, you're not listening to his words, you're not following his, you're not obeying him. And so when it's time for the physical judgment to happen, you don't know those signs. You're going to then run into the middle of it to defend your city, thinking that the Messiah is going to come and protect you like God did in the Old Testament, and you will die. And so that has not happened yet. This letter to the Hebrews was written before all that happened. And so these are some Jewish Christians who are still waiting for this physical judgment. You follow me? And so we need to kind of have that hovering over us as we get into and read this morning, Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19, all the way through the end of the chapter. We're going to read it in smaller chunks, okay? So we've kind of turned a corner now. The author has made his argument, and now's the big, so now what? What do you do now with this free access that God has given us? What do we do now with this confidence that we now have to be able to come before the throne of grace? What do we do now with this clear conscience? And so the remaining three chapters are very practical in nature. This is, here's all Jesus has done for you. And this was proven by the words of Scripture. We've been bouncing back and forth between the Old and the New Testament. And so here now is the appropriate response since Jesus has opened this access to God. Here's the appropriate response. And we start reading in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 19. And we're going to read through verse 22 at this point. This is what he says. Therefore, so everything that's been said to this point, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, so since we have this confidence now, to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. We'll stop there. Okay. So here's the good news. The whole first 19 through 21 or so, if you've been here, this totally makes sense to you now, doesn't it? I mean, we've talked through Jesus being the high priest and being able to go into this holy place, the Holy of Holies, and we've talked about the temple and the tabernacle. And so the good news is that we can now read Hebrews a little bit more now and understand, hey, I get this a little bit. And so we're being reminded of everything that Jesus did for us. And since he did all this, then what? What are we told? We're told to draw near to God. The author is telling them, these Hebrews who are reading this letter, this is what you do now because you had confidence. This is what you do now because you have this free access. Draw near to God. This is what you do in the face of the persecution, in the face of what is to come. You're contemplating falling away. Instead of that, do this. Draw near to God. There you go. It's up there. Draw near to God. In fact, in the Greek syntax, if you would, it's let us keep on drawing near to God. Keep doing what you're doing. Don't give in. Don't give up. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep drawing near to God. Remember, this is a group of people who are contemplating turning away. And instead of turning away, the author says, look, the appropriate response for everything that I've talked about, everything that we now understand that Jesus has done for us and how he is superior to all things that we've known to this point, the appropriate response is to draw near to Jesus and to draw near to God, which is a total opposite to what they're contemplating doing, which is running away from the challenge of their faith. And instead of running away from this challenge to their faith, they're told to lean into, not necessarily the challenge, but to lean into God. Lean into him. Trust him. Lean in. Draw near to God. How? We're told how. He continues, draw near to God with a full assurance of faith. With a full assurance of faith. Now, faith is going to be a big topic next week when we get into Hebrews chapter 11, which is the Faith Hall of Fame. And so he's even setting them up, you know, for what he's written for the next chapter. Okay? But draw near to God with a full assurance of faith. And we see some descriptors in here. He says, with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Now, a sincere heart that is full of assurance of faith is an upright heart. This is a heart that is lacking all superficiality. I mean, it is open, it is honest, it is transparent before God, and it is in complete trust and devotion. How many of us, when there's a challenge to our faith, and a challenge to our faith can look much different than persecution. I mean, let's face it, not many of us have been persecuted for our faith. Some may have, but not many of us have. And so we see challenges to our faith in sickness, in problems in our marriage, in our kids, you know, rebelling against us. We see kind of circumstantial things, and that's when we kind of go to God, like, God, why are these bad things happening to us, good people? And we see that as a challenge to our faith. And when that happens, and I've seen it far too often, as I've seen those people, they don't draw near to God, they fall away. And the suggestion, it's not even a suggestion, it's an obligation here in the way that it's written. Draw near, lean into God. Don't fall away from him. Because I challenge you, we've said this before, I challenge you to read the scriptures and find the one that says, if you come to Christ or you know God, then all of your troubles go away. You find that verse and you show it to me. It's just not there. And yet, you know, I can say that every week, and I feel like I do, and it's a good thing to remind us that there challenges of faith are norm. That's going to happen. We can expect it. But what happens is when they happen, we kind of lose sight that we knew this was going to happen. And in the pain, in the frustration, in the struggle, we then fall away instead of drawing near to God and saying, okay, God, here's a challenge to my faith. I need you. I mean, that last song we sang, I need you. Why? Because I can't do this on my own. No, duh, you're not supposed to. Lean into God. Draw near to him. When Satan would tell you, look, God's disappointing you. God's letting you down. Look what God is doing. Look what God is causing. And then we look at God and say, hey, yeah, he's right. No, that's a dangerous place to be. The author is saying, draw near to God in total trust and in total devotion, a sincere heart. I find it interesting. You know what the English word sincere, you know where it comes from? It comes from a Latin word that means without wax. Now, that means ancient potters would, obviously, they'd form things out of clay, and they would look at it, and they would kind of look at it under the light, and they would see where there'd be some imperfections, like there'd be some indentations or a chip there or a nick there or something. And then they would melt wax, and they would rub it on there, which would fill the hole. It would fill the imperfection, you know, and then when it dried, it was, like, clear. And so somebody with an untrained eye would look at this like me and go, oh, man, this is beautiful. This is, like, perfect. Whereas the artist is thinking, yeah, you're stupid. This thing's full of wax, you know, but I'm just, you know. This is the idea, you know, that we come to God with a heart without wax, with the imperfection, with the chips, with the nicks. Say, God, I'm here. I'm leaning into you. I'm being called to draw near to you. And the beautiful thing is that God receives us without the wax, with the imperfections, without that which is masking the imperfection. I mean, how many of us come to church masked, right? How you doing today? Great. And on the way home, you know, man, you're going home to just some frustration and some misery and challenges. And but yet we put on the mask, the wax, if you would, because we don't want people to know we're hurting. Because the church has this bum rap that it's full of hypocrites. It is full of hypocrites, right? That's the truth. We think we have it all together. We don't. But we're afraid, I just had this conversation with some elders this morning, we're afraid to let people know us because the church is notorious for shooting its own wounded. Isn't it? I mean, I'm not asking for hands. If I was to ask for hands, how many of you have ever been hurt in a church? I'd imagine there'd be quite a few hands that go up. And unfortunately, that happens because the church is full of people, full of hypocrites, full of people without wax. And of this group, the author says, lean into God. Draw near to God with a full assurance of faith. Now, the full assurance of faith also is just totally certain, 100% certain of our stance before God. I mean, for 10 chapters, or 9.5 chapters, we've been told we have confidence, we have free access. And so now, with that in mind, the author's saying, now with total assurance and certainty of our stance before God, enter into that place confidently because you will be received with that clear conscience. Isn't that good news? That is good news. Okay, so now, there's also some references to the sprinkling in these verses I just read. Let's see, where is it? Let's remind you, I've talked a lot. Some of you have slept since then, right? Let's see, so, yeah, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. So the sprinkling now is a call back to the Old Testament and to the Levitical system. We looked at this a little bit last week and in the previous weeks where sprinkling of blood was used to establish the Old Covenant. Remember that when they were ratifying, confirming the covenant where Moses had some blood and he sprinkled it on the people who were saying, yes, we will do everything that the Lord has said, we will follow him. And it was used to set apart Aaron and his sons as priests, to consecrate them and set them apart as priests. And it was used in the Old Testament even as a means by which the unclean in the Old Testament were made clean. We haven't talked a lot about that, but part of the Levitical system was, you had to be ceremonially clean in order to participate in the community, the worship community. And if you were made unclean, then in some instances, the sprinkling of blood made you clean. And now we're being told in Hebrews that the hearts of the Christian believer have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Okay? The blood of the new covenant. The blood that also has washed away all sin and purified the sinner, made clean. Drawing near is possible because of the washing of the body with clean water. Okay, now some people might look at this and say, well, that's obviously a reference to baptism. And it could be. But this is where I want to go to Ezekiel 36. So if you're there, let's go to Ezekiel 36. And last week when we did the Old and New Covenant, we kind of looked at both of those. And I read it at the communion time, the Jeremiah reference to the New Covenant. But there's also a couple of references in Ezekiel. And this is one of them about God prophesying, foretelling the new covenant that is to come. And verse 25 of Ezekiel 36, listen to these words with this idea of being clean, being cleaned with pure water. Starting in verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I will sprinkle clean. 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. Who's the living water? Jesus is the living water. That's what we read in John and throughout the New Testament, that Jesus is the new water. And so I see this, if it's okay, I see this as a, because the author has been bouncing back and forth between the Old Testament and the prophets. Now this is just another one of those references where, look, you knew Israel, you knew what God was going to do through the Messiah, and through this Messiah you were going to be sprinkled clean, that there would be this purity that would come by being washed through faith in Jesus. And so through the ministry of Jesus and the cross, the believer has been made clean, that is unsoiled from the pollution of sin. Jesus is the pure water, the living water. John 15:3, using the same word clean, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you, Jesus declares to his disciples. And so a heart that continues to draw near to God is a heart that continues to worship God. Now catch this. A heart that continues... That's the way it's written, to continue drawing near to God. A heart that continues to draw near to God is a heart that continues to worship God even in the middle of the ravages of life's storms. So when the going gets tough, you lean into your faith. You don't abandon it, for that's exactly what Satan, the enemy, would want you to do. He wants to convince any believer that faith in God means no more struggles. And that's simply not true. That is an absolute lie. That those who draw near to God are reminded that God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We see in Matthew 28 where Jesus says, I will be with you always to the end of the age. So one appropriate response is to draw near to God. Another is do not waver in hope. Do not waver in hope. Verse 23 of Hebrews 10, the author continues. He says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, and he who promised is faithful. Now, how many of you have ever used the word unswervingly in a sentence? Other than this one, right? That's why I worded it this way. It means do not waver. Do not waver in hope. In fact, the NIV, which I just read, the NASB, New American Standard Bible, is a little bit, it's less flowy, if you would. They don't make the editorial decisions that the NIV does, so it's a little more kind of right on with the Greek or the Hebrew translation, and so it sometimes is a little more rough, a little more wonky to read, but I like the way it's a little more explanatory, where the same verse out of the NASB says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast to everything that we confess about Jesus, being the high priest, being our Savior, the blood of Christ sprinkled on us, being washed with the clear all of that. Let us hold fast to this confession of hope without wavering. So an appropriate response is not to waver in hope. The New Testament hope is the desire of some good, but with the expectation of obtaining it. So it's not just a hope upon hope. Man, I really hope this comes to fruition. I'm holding fast to this because I know what I'm hoping for, I will attain one day. I will experience it. Okay? Hope for the Jew was the Messiah. Hope for the Christian is salvation. It is power. It is a life lived in relationship with God. It is perseverance of faith. And all that is hoped for shall be obtained because he who promised is faithful. I mean, here's why all the stuff in the Old Testament is so important. Like the author saying, look, we've read through what God said was going to happen, and it has. He who has promised is faithful. Don't give up on that now. Why would that change? We've seen these promises in the Old Testament through this entire series, a promised nation, a promised exodus out of slavery, a promised land, a promised new covenant, a promised Messiah. All these promises of God were all kept on God's behalf. And because God is faithful and the ultimate source of hope, there's no need to waver. How many of us need to be reminded of that, that God is faithful? You might be a lot like me. You know, we get so caught up in our own little box, our own little universe that we've created for ourselves, and we forget that God is much bigger than our universe, and God is doing what God's going to do. And when I focus on myself, I waver. When I focus on the promises of God, I'm encouraged. You find yourself there? You know, when I find myself when I'm not drawing near to him, that's where I panic. That's where it's out of control. I've lost it. I've lost control. And you know what's funny? I never had control. God's in control. And God says, just trust me. Draw near to me. Do not waver in your hope. Now, imagine being this church or this group of Christians who are seeing persecution coming. I mean, that's a tough place to be. I hope to never experience that. And they are. And they're being, don't waver in your hope, because in life or in death, God is good. God's promises are good. And unfortunately, some of us who have experienced the death of a loved one, maybe the untimely death of a loved one, I'm so encouraged by many of you who have experienced that, walked through it, gone through it, and you can still say at the backside of it, God is still good. God is still good. Because he is good all the time. And Satan would want to distract us of that. Satan would want us to forget that. Satan would want us to deny that. And unfortunately, he's been very, very successful with many people. Draw near to him. Do not waver in your hope. And finally, an appropriate response, and this is hard for some of us, encourage one another. For some of us, encouragement does not come as easily as judgment, condemnation, and just pure mockery and making fun of. Right? And that's the fallen nature of humanity. Some of us excel at it. Some of us default to it. And the church is being called to encourage one another. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Another let us. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. So now again, back to context. Back to what I kind of prefaced at the beginning here. There are those among the readers who are on the fence as to whether or not they should turn away from their faith. And now is the time for them to encourage one another towards something other than retreat, and that is encourage one another toward love and good deeds. So rather than, you know, tuck your tail and run away from the persecution, the church is to encourage one another to circle the wagons, if you will, to hang in there, because nobody else is going to be encouraging them. Nobody else is understanding what they're going through. Nobody understands the hope that they're being called to hold on to unswervingly. No one understands that. And so it's up to them to encourage one another. Now, this presupposes, and this is a hard statement, but this presupposes that Christians possess actual care and concern for one another. So when 21 Christians are beheaded in Egypt, we hurt here because an assault on any of us is an assault on all of us. I mean, this is what I see John Awar. I mean, just the way he celebrates with us, he bears our burdens. They seem to get it there in Africa a little bit more than we do here in America. That we are called to actually have care and concern for one another as Christians and not wait until we're perfect. But because we're in the family of God, the body of Christ together, there should be legitimate care and concern. So how is this encouragement obtained? Not by abandoning the gathering, the author says, not by leaving the church, not by pulling out. Obviously, some Jewish Christians have made this decision to turn away, and by doing so, they've abandoned the gathering. They who have forsaken the gathering, they run the risk of eventually abandoning the Messiah, and abandoning Jesus after once trusting him can result and he who abandoned being outside of God's protection. Okay? Now, the Hebrew author here refers to the day is approaching. Now, I submit to you that the day here is a reference not to Jesus' ultimate second coming in salvation, but to the physical judgment placed upon Israel upon the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. That's the day that was approaching. That's the day that Jesus said was near, was going to happen in that generation. And let me tell you, those of you who know that we're going to do a Revelation series later in the year, we're going to talk a lot more about this because the context of Revelation finds itself in this physical judgment on the nation of Israel. Okay? And so I submit to you that this day that's approaching that they are to be considering as they're wondering what they're going to do is this physical judgment on the nation of Israel. Okay, the author references that day is approaching, indicating it is near. How near is unknown, okay, to the readers, but the author was not likely referring to something that is thousands upon thousands of years away. Luke 21, 34 and Matthew 24, 42 both refer to the day, that being the physical judgment Jesus refers to as he foretells of the temple's destruction and the siege of Jerusalem. So there in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, there's no doubt that Jesus is talking about the siege of Jerusalem that is to come. And there, he's referring to the day, that day. Be on the lookout for that day. And so the day was an important day to the Jews who understood what their Messiah had told them. They were to continue now to meet together, to meet together and encourage one another because of this physical judgment. All right? So we have those three appropriate responses. Here's an inappropriate response that we see in 26 through 31. An inappropriate response to Jesus' sacrifice is to return to the Levitical sacrificial system. This is how he puts it, the author, starting in verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, No sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who was trampled, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Okay, so these verses, I believe, still refer to this day because we have, you know, fire, and we know that the temple was burnt down. We know that Jerusalem was burnt. We know it was utterly destroyed. Okay, so these verses, in my opinion, refer to the day of the judgment that hovers over this nation's collective head. And when Israel's leaders rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and at that same time they attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan, Jesus pronounced the removal of God's messianic kingdom from the Jews. Listen to Matthew 21:43. Jesus says to those who are rejecting him, "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." Matthew 24 and Luke 21, 5 through 36, vividly describe then the signs that those who heed Jesus' words are to look for. And when they recognize those signs, they're to evacuate the city of Jerusalem immediately. That's what Jesus says. He says, Jesus says, hope that you're not a nursing mother. Hope that it's not in the wintertime. Hope that you're not somewhere far from home. Because the minute you see the signs, go. Do not delay, because the time is at hand. The day has arrived. Okay? And so here the author is warning the readers. He reminds them that by virtue of receiving and reading this very letter, that they now have received in whole the knowledge of the truth, and to knowingly and willfully return to the sacrificial system that no longer works can and will result in their judgment. Because ultimately, you're rejecting the sacrifice of Jesus. And you're saying that sacrifice was not good enough, and so I'm going back to the old system, which frankly no longer works because Jesus was superior to the Levitical sacrificial system. And because to turn back to the outdated, antiquated sacrificial system was to reject Jesus' sacrifice and the fact that there no longer exists any sacrifice for sin, but what will exist is raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. And if I had time, I was going to read from you from an ancient Jewish historian named Josephus, who has written down the siege of Jerusalem, and it's ugly. Tens of thousands, up to 1 million Jews were killed. The city is destroyed, and the temple is burned, even though Titus, the Roman who was in charge of the siege, who was overseeing the siege, didn't want the temple to be burned. He wanted it to be a trophy. That's what he said. He said, man, this is going to be great for us after we conquer all this. It's going to be a great trophy for us. But one soldier who Josephus said was compelled by the decree of God, because God said this is coming down through a flaming something or other into a window, and the temple came down in fire. And we read here about this judgment of fire and destruction of the enemies of God. And we're told of those that are turning away, said how dangerous it is to trample underfoot the Son of God, how dangerous it is to disrespect the blood of the new covenant, and how dangerous it is to insult the Spirit of grace. So the author's saying, look, if you turn away, you are trampling underfoot the Son of God. You are disrespecting the blood that was spilled on your behalf, the blood of the new covenant, and you are insulting the Spirit of grace. Hebrews 10:30 says, God will judge those who commit such heinous atrocities. Now, we spend a lot of time on this side of the cross and in the new covenant accentuating God's mercy, his forgiveness, his holiness, and his righteousness. And we should. Those are all great things to celebrate. But we would be remiss if we did not recognize that in his righteousness and in God's righteousness and in God's holiness, that God is a just God, and justice includes both punishment and reward. Let's not forget that. That justice says you pay for your mistakes too, as much as you are rewarded for doing good things. Okay? So now God's rewards, God rewards those who are faithful. Those who are not will be judged on that day. That physical judgment. So basically what's being said is, look, you turn now, you are not going to know the signs and you are going to die in the siege of Jerusalem. Those of you who do, that stick, stand firm to the end, you will know and you will survive. You are not going to be physically judged. Verses 30 and 31 of Hebrews 10, quote God's words in Deuteronomy 32, where God promises that he will judge his people and he will avenge those who go astray. For these two are promises of God, which he is faithful to keep. Okay? Quickly finishing up here. So here's the next point. To forget what Jesus has done for us is to throw away the confidence he died to provide. And I'm going to just have to paraphrase this for the sake of time. But the author... in verse 32, he calls them, says, remember those earlier days after you had received the light. That is, after you came to believe all this about Jesus and the Messiah. When you stood your ground in a great contest to the face of suffering. So they had already, they believe this is about 49 AD, when they had already kind of looked at some persecution. And they withstood it. And it describes some of that there. He says, you sympathized with those in prison. You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. To forget what Jesus has done for us is to throw away the confidence that he died to provide. And how we would do well to remember that day that we came to know Jesus was our Lord. That we accepted all that he did. That we wanted to be a part of the blessings and the promises and the rewards. And that we understood that we were a sinner. And that there's no way for us to relate with God anymore until someone took care of the sin problem. And we came to believe that Jesus was the one who took care of the sin problem. And when we were baptized into the faith. And you remember that day if you were baptized? I remember mine in March of 1985. It was a great day. I was soaking wet. I was freezing cold. I didn't understand everything that I did. But man, I was excited because I knew this was a good thing. And we would do well to remember all of that. Because every day since then, man, we get desensitized, right, to what God has done for us. We get so caught up in our own little universe, our own little worlds that we create for ourselves. And then we shake our fist at God when it doesn't go the way we expect it to. And the author's saying, you would remember, you would do well, because if you, actually what he's saying in the Greek here is, don't fling away as unimportant the confidence that you have. That's the syntax. That don't just fling it away like you're looking at it like, nah, I don't see the value in this, and you just kind of fling it aside. Don't dispose of your confidence. I put some verses in your handout. I'm going to let you read those on your own just for the sake of time. And the last point is this. The perseverance of your faith will be rewarded. The perseverance of your faith will be rewarded. Do not throw, verse 35, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere. So that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. You need to persevere and you will be rewarded. As much as judgment is promised to those who reject Jesus' sacrifice, rewards are promised to those who persevere. For this group of people who is looking at this physical judgment, their reward is they get to live. They literally get to live because they will know the signs they leave Jerusalem. They will not die. And to the Jew, many times when we're reading the word salvation, sometimes it just means physical salvation, not dying. Sometimes it means spiritual salvation, being delivered from sin and eternal salvation. Okay? As we look at the last verse here, verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Those who shrink back are going to be destroyed in the judgment, in the physical judgment, in the fall of Jerusalem. Those who don't shrink back, those who believe, you'll be saved. Physical salvation. Okay, God rewards those who persevere. Okay, for us, our reward may look a little different because we're not looking at, we're not under the judgment that the Jews were. Okay, for us, our reward is eternal life. It is being a co-heir with Christ. It is resurrection from the dead one day. And those who persevere will get to experience that. Don't be, the author's saying, don't be one who shrinks away from that because the going gets tough in the middle of life. Don't lose sight of the confidence, don't fling it aside, the confidence that you have. Instead, draw near to God. And as a church, encourage one another to draw near to God. Don't tear each other down. Don't look this as an opportunity to condemn somebody, but to pull them up and say, we got your back, let's encourage one another. Now, encouraging one another does mean to be honest. And sometimes we need to look at somebody and say, you're being an idiot. We might want to say it a little bit nicer than that, but you get the point. Truth and grace. The truth is, you're acting silly. Grace is, we're going to love you anyways. And we encourage one another. That's the message for those who are contemplating whether or not they're going to stick their faith out or they're going to look at God and say, you know what? You're not all that you're cracked up to be. How many of us have had that dilemma? Maybe it's not because of persecution, but it's because just things in life didn't go the way we expected them to, and we had this faulty expectation that if I place my faith and trust in Jesus, then everything in life is going to go my way. And it's just not fair to God, because it won't. And here's the message. When that happens, draw near to him. Encourage one another. Don't fling aside the free access and the confidence that you have. Let's never forget that God says about, that we're told about God in Psalm 23, that he is the one who walks alongside us through the valley of the shadow of death, and he is the restorer of our souls. We draw near to him, and that's what we experience. Will you stand with me? I'm going to pray. If you need prayer, if there's any decision that you'd like to make today, if you want to look into life groups, if you want to make any kinds of a next step in your faith journey, if you don't know Jesus as your Messiah, we change things up a little bit. We have tables on the side here, so I'm going to ask the volunteers when I pray that would normally just kind of come up here, just go and hang around by one of the tables here. And if you want to make a decision or seek prayer, just come on up to one of these tables, talk to one of the volunteers that are there, and they're going to lead you through whatever it is that you need at that time. So let's pray. God, we thank you for just being our God and for loving us through the thick and the thin. And I pray that in this room that we are being encouraged through this letter to Jewish Christians that we would stand firm in our faith, that it is very easy for us to fall away when the going gets tough. But God, you have given us a clear conscience before you through the blood of Christ, and may we never lose sight of that. May we take advantage of that and come to you in full confidence and even claim, God, I need you now more than ever. Because God, you are the God of promises. And God, you want to reward us for our faith and the perseverance of our faith. And your word here in Hebrews tells us that we need perseverance, that endurance will get us to your will for our life. Help us, empower us through the Spirit. Through all that you promised us through the new covenant, God, help us and empower us to get to that place. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.